Romans chapter 2, verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you, therefore, teach another. Do you teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Verse 23, you who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his circumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you? Though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's look to him in prayer. God, would you teach us this morning, Lord? We so desperately need you. Lord, by the working of your Spirit, would you apply these words on our hearts, that all those in here who call upon the name of the Lord, who profess to be believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, would, in doing so, by receiving this word from you, grow in holiness, in reverence to our great God and King. God, we thank you once again this afternoon that we may corporately worship you as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God, be merciful to us. As we have heard in the reading today, you are compassionate towards your people. And we gather together here this afternoon as your people, thankful for your compassion towards us who sin against you daily. But you, God, are gracious and kind in granting us repentance and continuously giving us the grace that we receive through Christ Jesus. So, God, we thank you this Lord's Day. May you be honored. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'd like to open up our sermon this afternoon with an illustration. So think in your mind of a police officer, and many of you might have been in a situation similar to this or on TV watched something like this happen. But think of a police officer who sees a car driving 85 miles an hour in a school zone. Okay, the officer immediately flashes his lights, pulls the car over, knocks on the window, and has the driver roll the window down. The officer, while walking to the car, thinks this is a no-brainer. This guy is driving 80, 90 miles an hour in a school zone where there's children. He broke the law in so many different ways. He's speeding, doing over three times the speed limit. He's driving recklessly, right? There could have been someone killed. There's kids here. There's a school here. But as the cop approaches and addresses the gentleman driving the car, the gentleman immediately begins to argue his plea to the officer. He starts by saying, "Officer, before you say anything, I can't afford the ticket. I can't afford it. I don't have the money to pay for it." Okay? Doesn't work. The officer looks at him and doesn't even acknowledge what he's saying. "I have a family. I have a wife, little children I have to provide for." Doesn't matter. Officer looks at him and says, you were going way too fast. You broke the law. This is a no-brainer. A third one, officer, if you give me this ticket, I'll go to jail. I will be locked up for I don't even know how long. You can't give me the ticket. Please don't give me the ticket. It doesn't matter. Finally, the man that's pulled over says to the officer, I'm a police officer. Pulls out his badge with his ID and shows the cop, shows the other cop, one of him. Not only is he a police officer, even further, his dad is the chief of police. What the man does is attempt to use an outward sign of favor to argue his plea, to show the other officer that he's actually exempt from the punishment simply on the basis of his status. But the fact remains, the problem is now he has some exterior or outward appearance. But it was an inward problem. It was the fact that this man was going 80 miles an hour and knew he was going 80 miles an hour. And even though he had this badge, this outward sign, the problem was his heart. The problem was he thought he could evade punishment because he was a police officer. And that's really what we see to start this passage in Romans this afternoon. That's really what the final plea of the Jew is. Our last time together, we talked about a few different pleas that the Jew had, right? We've been entrusted with the oracles of God. We've been given the written law. We bear the name Jew, right? We're God's covenant people. And now, finally, Paul addresses the last plea, which is circumcision, the outward sign. And that's the main point this afternoon. Further, the ultimate point is that fulfilling the revealed law determines the true people of God. That's going to be our most important point. I want to say that one more time for us. Fulfilling the revealed law determines the true people of God. To briefly recap, the Jews are unable to fulfill the requirements of the revealed law because they sin against God. The failure of the Jew makes him equally culpable with the Gentiles, thereby deserving the righteous, just, holy judgment of God. In our context, in the prior verses 17 through 24, we see that the Jew relies on the law and boasts in God because of this law. We see he is a hypocrite by his very being, as we all are. In verse 25, we see the start of our text this afternoon. Finally, consider our circumcision. Verse 25, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. As I mentioned in our last message that I presented to you, the indictment of all mankind in Romans 1 and going through Romans 2 serves as a foundation for the rest of this text. Really, all the way through Romans 3 and going onward. It serves as a foundation to the entire epistle, really. We looked at most of chapter 2 our last time together, and we see clearly that Paul establishes the principle of righteousness and the just judgment of God is according to what man has done by what he has been given, right? The Gentiles given natural revelation, right? Revealed in nature, very clear, as Romans 1 says, and the Jew entrusted with the oracles of God, given the law, the written law codified on Sinai. For the Gentile, the works of the law are written on their heart. They have the natural revelation, and therefore they are anapologetus, without excuse, without a defense, defenseless before God. And for the Jew, again, they have the written law, the moral law of God codified at Sinai, what we know summarized as the Ten Commandments. And it is much more than that as to why the Jews, like the Gentiles, are without excuse. Remember, I mentioned a couple weeks ago when I was with you, the Jews have a stricter judgment because they were given greater light. They received greater light. And here, the excuses pile up for the Jews, right? After all, again, these are God's chosen people, His covenant people. They were entrusted with the oracles of God, specifically God's promise to save Israel. They were the person, they were the people by which the Messiah comes through in the flesh. They're the ones who are God's special people, even the very name of Jew, meaning praises to Jehovah. God is their God. He is the true God, as they would say, as they would boast. Yet none of these things justify them before God. None of these things justifies them before God. And Paul's argument in Romans 2 is these things don't even justify, it's not that they just don't justify them before God, it's these things in their boast actually further their condemnation before God. Now let us think about that, brethren. This is Paul that's speaking here. The Jew of Jews, right? The Hebrew of Hebrews. The disciple of Gamaliel, the one who knows the law. The man knew exactly what it meant to be a Jew. He knew the very arguments that they're professing, that they're thinking in their mind, the very arguments that are on their heart, the very words that they have as some form of a refutation. And that is exactly why he's inserting them throughout this text. He's saying the arguments, and then like I mentioned our last time with you, he gives an explanation to them. Verses 12 through 17 is a perfect example in Romans 2 of that. Giving the argument, then the explanation. But the fact remains is these Jews have nothing to boast in and of themselves, because why? God has given them all of these things. You can't boast in receiving the written law of God, because God is the one who's given you the written law. You can't boast saying, well, my name is Jew, it means praises to Jehovah, because God has given you the name Jew. There's no boasting in and of yourselves. And by your boasting, what you're doing is being proud and arrogant and only furthering your condemnation. God gave them life. Therefore, they can't boast in the life that God has given them. In the same way, you can't boast in the life that God has given you. God gave them the covenants. Well, you can't boast in something you received. It's not how it works. Yet they, like the Gentiles, became futile in their understanding, thinking that what they had brought glory to themselves, and that is absolutely wrong. See, there is nothing wrong with receiving God's care, embracing His providence. Yet once you take what He has given you and receive it without faith, which is exactly what the natural man does, it is absolutely wicked. It's sin. And the only thing you are doing is storing up wrath for the day of judgment, as Paul has stated earlier in the text. That is the irony here. The Jews were boasting in the things that they have, and in doing so are only furthering their condemnation. And this applies to all those in your life. If you profess faith in Christ, surely you have unbelieving friends and family members. This applies to them as well, Jew or Gentile. Your friends that boast in tomorrow's gain yet are dead in their sin. Those who are outside of Christ and boasting what they have are only furthering their condemnation, as we see in likeness with the Jews here. Saying something like you are a good person, boasting in your works, believing that you can contribute to your own salvation. These things are all external and have no value. And that is the ultimate point here that Paul is making. And that's the final plea of the Jew, really, in verse 25. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Think of the Jew here, finally pleading with Paul, well, consider our circumcision, Paul. This would be a chief advantage that they would argue to Paul. Yet this, again, outside of Christ, only furthers their own condemnation. And what does this final boast of circumcision sound like to us? Consider something like Galatians chapter 5, which says, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Again, I testify to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. If you become circumcised and boast in your circumcision, or say, well, what about us? We are the circumcised ones. We have the external sign, and thereby having this sign have many advantages. You are a debtor to the entire law. That means you're indebted to everything that God requires of you. And you're not going to do everything God requires of you. We know that. The Jew boasting in their circumcision would be of value if they were able to keep the whole law. That boast is a valuable boast if you're perfect, which no Jew was, except the Jew of Jews, Christ, our Lord. And Paul writes this not assuming that it's possible. He doesn't insert this statement assuming that it's actually possible for one of these Jews bringing that argument to the feet of Paul, who again was the most well-known Jew at the time that could have been known, right? The quote-unquote smartest Jew, the wisest Jew. He's not inserting this saying, well, maybe there's one or two of you that can keep this law, and if you do, then it becomes of value. No, it's more of a rhetorical statement, as we've seen, consistent with really the rest of the chapter. So whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has to become guilty of it all. And it is understandable as to why Paul would say this. The Jews were taught from birth to keep the whole law and try to do so perfectly and rightly in regards to their own religion. But they didn't, because nobody can. Further, in focusing on their law keeping, they exposed themselves as hypocrites. And that's what Paul is saying, verses 27 through 24. By boasting in this law keeping, they're just exposing themselves as hypocrites. When you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Right? You who boast in the law through your law breaking, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Just as it is written. So again, the question by Paul is a rhetorical one. As a Jew, Paul knows their hypocrisy because he was one of them. He lived the very thing that he's addressing. He lived it recently in his life. He knows exactly where they're coming from. Similar to when you're talking to your unbelieving friend and they give you all the excuses as to why they're not a Christian. And half of the excuses, let's even say all of the excuses, you once gave the person that was preaching the gospel to you. The same kind of rhetoric. Well, I'm not going to be a Christian because God sends people to hell. I'm not going to be a Christian because no one can judge me. All these arguments that you once had. All these arguments, even if maybe it's just one of them. Well, for Paul, it's all of them. Paul argued circumcision. He argued, I'm the Jew. I'm the covenant person of God. He argued, I have the pedigree. But now he's saying, none of that matters in terms of your justification before God. That was the history of the Jews, and now the reality as a people who shamed God publicly by their works. The example by the Jews was a terrible example. The terrible example to the rest of mankind. And further, the rest of mankind, that is the non-Jew, that is the Gentiles. What did they do? Because of that example, the text tells us the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of them. The Gentiles didn't take them seriously because they weren't taking God seriously. They were hypocrites. Similar to when you see your Christian friend who professes to be a Christian, who maybe their theology is weak, it's not reformed maybe even, right? And there might be some saving faith there, you just don't know. But they act as if they're an unbeliever. They go out and act. Maybe not all the time, because if they act like they're an unbeliever all the time, they're not saved. But maybe there are times in their life where they go around and hang out with friends and very active, act like they're in the flesh, right? It's the same thing. You look at them, and what you think is, what do these people think of the God this man or this woman professes to believe? That's a point of application that we're going to get to at the end of the sermon. I just kind of wanted to plant that seed now. Back to verse 25. Since the Jew, with his circumcision, which is viewed as covenant protection against, or since they sinned against God, he makes himself just like the Gentile, being subject to the same righteous, holy judgment. Therefore, his circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Paul is not making this stuff up. Jeremiah 9:25 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised." Jeremiah writes of this very thing that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 2. There's no avoiding the holy and just wrath of God. Paul answers this final plea by the Jew in one verse. He says, no, your circumcision isn't a get-out-of-jail-free card. The only, as I mentioned earlier, the only law-keeping, circumcised on the eighth day Jew lived a perfect, obedient life and died for sinners, rose again, beating death, beating sin, ascended to the right hand of the Father for all those who had come to Him by faith. That is Christ Jesus. It is His work on the cross that we must trust in. It is in His righteousness we must boast. Consider the very same passage, likely on Paul's mind, likely understood by Paul in Jeremiah 9. The same chapter, verse 24, a couple verses before. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Moving on to our second point this afternoon. Verses 26 through 27. I'll go ahead and read those for you. Verse 26 and 27. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. So here's Paul's hypothetical inserted and addressed. His hypothetical inserted and addressed. And again, this isn't new. Paul has done this throughout the entire chapter and actually does it in many of his letters. He'll insert a hypothetical statement and then address it as if he's being asked it while he's writing, right? We see that Paul is linking this hypothetical mode of reasoning used in these two verses with the prior that we just addressed. Paul is explaining what he is saying here. And before I explain what he is saying, I want to make sure we know what he's not saying. The uncircumcision is a clear example of the Gentiles addressed in the earlier part of this chapter, ending in chapter 1. We know this because the Jew is referred to as the circumcised in the prior verse. So again, to have this theme of Jew and Gentile, as Paul has in this entire letter, it's consistent and clear to see that the uncircumcised is the Jew. And surely based on everything we have read and understood up to this point, Paul is not affirming, he's not saying that there's a possibility that an uncircumcised Gentile can fulfill the righteousness of the law by obedience to the moral law. One may read those two verses out of its context and walk away with the understanding that it is even remotely possible for the uncircumcised Gentile to be righteous before God by fulfilling the entire moral law. But again, God's standard is perfection, and the Jews, like the Gentiles, sin as well. But God's standard of perfection, consider His words in Matthew, "Be perfect, your Father in heaven is perfect, therefore you must be perfect." We need to understand that God's standard for all mankind does not change, nor will it ever change. God demands perfection because He is perfect. The statement that we read in verse 26 is simply designed to show that everything depends on obedience. Verse 26, so if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Everything depends on the obedience to the law, and that circumcision itself cannot be grounds for either justification or condemnation in and of itself. Rather, one only is justified by faith and condemned by the disobedience unto the law from the very beginning. You see, the hypocrisy of the Jew is actually all over this text. It may take a little bit of digging, but it is very clear here. Another verse I want us to consider, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, which says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at the same time separate from Christ, excluding the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without the God in this world. The Jews have always had a problem with pride and hypocrisy as it relates specifically to the law. And this boastful attitude really plagued the early church. We can see it as clear as day with Peter. Consider Peter in Galatians, for example. The Jews would use this term circumcised as a way to ridicule the Gentiles. They would use this circumcised in a boastful way to ridicule the uncircumcised. This pride that they had based off of the circumcision in relation to the uncircumcision, again, we see that all throughout the history of the scriptures. Consider David in 1 Samuel, where he talks about the Philistine, this uncircumcised Philistine, right? He could have just said Philistine, but he made it very clear regards to his uncircumcision. And the Jews today, they boast in their circumcision as well as boast in their law keeping. All of the law, right? All of the law. I hear Ben Shapiro. Many of you know Ben Shapiro. Ben Shapiro, when he talks about Christianity and Judaism, it's always an emphasis on all 613 law commands. We don't just follow the Ten Commandments. We follow all 600 and some odd, right? Like as if the Christians are only scratching the surface by obeying God's law codified at Sinai. That's just not good enough, so to speak. They boast. It's a subtle boast in law-keeping is what it is. It's still very common today. And in addition, this practice produces the same kind of attitude towards the non-Jew, as I have just explained. Because in contrast to what Paul's addressing in Romans 2, the Jews believe this is a matter, circumcision, to be a favor before God. Yet like the Jews then, the Jews now are guilty of such foolishness and only continuing to store up wrath for the day of judgment. The Jews today, they circumcise the eighth day, on the eighth day, because they think that it immediately gives them favor before God. They have the same kind of thinking. Back to verse 27. Verse 27, then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. The Gentile, if he keeps the law. Again, this is somewhat of a great rhetorical question by Paul to his kinsmen. The Gentiles who will be and are being grafted in, and hence if he keeps the law, which I will address in my final point, will indeed judge the Jew who relies on his circumcision, though being a transgressor of the law given to him and his ancestors. The law read to him, the law recited to him, the law that only a few verses prior is clearly addressed, that is verses 12 through 17. This is the righteous judgment that would be no surprise to these men. Consider Noah who, when he was warning about these things not seen, in holy fear built the ark to save his family. But his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. That is in Hebrews. Or the men of Nineveh, in Matthew chapter 12, where we read, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. The greater Jonah, the greater Noah, our Lord Jesus Christ. The standard that the Jew professed to hold high is exactly what he will be judged by. And again, these men miss the entire point. The law is the reflection of the very character of God Himself. They looked at this law as their own selfish gain, their boast, not realizing the law is actually meant to point them to Christ for the glory of God. And we think of this thought process, we think of this mentality as it relates to what God has commanded of us. And I ask you today, brethren, is the point of your obedience to our great God so that you may gain? is the point of your obedience to the Word of God so that you may have some kind of personal gain? Or do you yourself boast in your own efforts? Or dare I say, do you follow and do you obey the law to maintain or earn your salvation, as some may think you can do? May it never be. And if that is you today, if you are one who obeys the law for gain, if you are one who obeys the law because you think by obedience to the law, you're continuing to maintain your salvation, what you must do is turn from your sin and look to Christ. Because it will never happen. It will never happen. Noah and Jonah are prime examples of open-air proclaimers of the gospel that trusted in the Lord. They warned the lost. They went out, Noah went out, Jonah went out to warn the lost because they loved God and they loved their neighbor. They didn't go out and do it to maintain their salvation, their right standing before God. They didn't go out and do it for selfish gain, as some do today. Go out and preach the gospel because look what I've done. Look what I did. That's absolutely wicked. And you will never be able to love your neighbor if you're preaching the gospel for selfish gain or for money or whatever for clout, prowess, whatever you want to call it. If that's why you're preaching the gospel, you're doing it in vain. Noah and Jonah I use as examples because they were righteous men, as the Word of God says. They were righteous heralds of the gospel who did it because they love God and love their neighbor. And it makes me ask us today, what does our Christianity look like? What does our Christianity practically look like in a state like California who calls evil good and good evil? What does our Christianity look like in a land that destroys the preborn image bearer of God by the dozens daily and has not ceased to stop? What does our Christianity look like? What does our love for our neighbor look like? Dare I say, what does our love for our Lord look like in this regard? This is moving us on to our final two verses this afternoon. Verses 28 and 29. True Jewishness and real circumcision. When I was preparing my message, I couldn't wait to get to these two verses because Paul is continuously building on the arguments against the Jew, against all mankind, really. Specifically in this context, it's against the Jew. But now we see this breath of fresh air that we have in the gospel that will soon be unraveled in chapter 3, in the end of chapter 3. Verses 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. True Jewishness and real circumcision. In these last two verses, Paul's driving this point home in the best way. He's putting a stamp on this point. He's sealing it. He's clearing up the final plea from the Jew and does it in a very powerful, powerful way. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Again, let us remember, this is Paul. Right, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Meaning Paul as a Jew stood out. He stood out. He was the Jew. He was the guy. There are a few moments in Paul's ministry that blow me away. There are a few moments when we read about the Apostle Paul that really kind of have me in shock, right? One minute he's spearheading the death of Stephen in Acts 7, and the next minute he's reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue, right? One minute he's commissioning the death of one of God's own children. The next he's ministering to his own kinsmen in the synagogue. Right? One minute he's sending to prison men for their faith, dragging them out of their own homes, right? Sending them to their prison sentence, likely to be executed, right? The next, he's imprisoned. He's being imprisoned, writing the New Testament, writing most of the New Testament, writing letters to the churches, right? But what really stands out to me about Paul is here in this text in Romans, calling out the Jews for their hypocrisy, answering their arguments, and finally stating their outward boast and outward sign of circumcision is not what defines true Jewishness, and further is not genuine circumcision. That has to be powerful. And it is. As Gill says in his commentary, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, by mere name, nature, nation, religion, and profession. Part of me thinks that when Paul's writing this, he has the verse 11, chapter 2 in his mind, that God shows no partiality. God shows no partiality. Gill, again, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, by mere name, nature, nation, religion, or profession. God does not base his judgment, whether you're black or white, old or young, rich or poor, right? No partiality with God. If that hasn't been clear yet, let this text stand on its own. Your name and status does nothing for you. You're a sinful man. Maybe this world, which is at enmity with God, will have you believe that your name, that your status, that who you are means something in their eyes, in the world's eyes. But in the eyes of the Lord, your status, who you are outside of Christ, is absolutely nothing, is worthless. And the only thing that matters is that you turn from your sin and trust in His Son, who He sent for sinners. That is what matters. Your identity in Christ. We are all one in Christ. Black, white, wealthy, poor, old, young. And we are that way because God saves who He wants to save. So Paul says, all that boasting, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, lay it down. Repent. Believe the gospel. Your boast is only furthering your condemnation. You are only storing up wrath for the day of judgment when God will judge your heart. I imagine Paul having this similar conversation to the Jews in the synagogue, tearing down their strongholds and finally stamping this call of repentance to them at this very time. And that's because true Jewishness and genuine circumcision is a matter of the heart. Verse 29. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Brethren, the true Jew is defined by his or her identity in the Jew of Jews, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, and Christ. The true Jew is the one who is in Christ, who has his identity in Christ, who boasts in the Lord. As we read in Jeremiah, as I read in Jeremiah 9:24, who boasts in the Lord. That is a true Jew. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. He has fulfilled the revealed law, and all those who are born again are the true people of God. I mentioned the main point earlier, and that is fulfilling the revealed law determines the true people of God. Christ fulfilled the law, and all those who turn from their sin and trust in Him and His work for them are the true people of God. And let's not confuse what the apostle is saying here. This text is not saying that the physical Jew just doesn't exist anymore. Of course that's not the case. Of course that is not the case. As a matter of fact, there's a movement within Christianity where Jews are abandoning their Judaism, are leaving their Judaism, and fleeing to the Messiah, fleeing to Christ. There are missionaries in Israel with the sole purpose of evangelizing to Jews, reading them passages like Isaiah 53, talking to them about the suffering servant, talking about the one who has already came and is ascended at the right hand of God for sinners. And if they turn from their sin, if they lay down their wicked idolatry and look to Christ, they too can be saved. So we must read this in its entire context again. As we all know, and I won't belabor that point, We are dealing with what justifies you before God. And Paul has answered all the arguments and now inserts the answer which he will expound at the end of chapter 3, which, Lord willing, when I visit you guys next week, I will be preaching on. The answer is inwardly. Inwardly. Let's think about that. As good old Calvinists, when we're talking to our Arminian friends or semi-Pelagian friends, we ask or we hear things like, "Well, I believe in God. I chose my salvation. I chose God." And we reply with something like, "Can you change your own heart? Oh, can you change your own heart? Do you have the power in and of yourself to change your own heart?" Of course not. Of course not. We know the status of a stony heart. It is a heart that is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Sick, full of deceit, can't be understood by anyone, including us. Including us. When someone has a heart problem, when someone has a heart condition, and maybe it's something that would require surgery on their heart, one of two things will happen. The heart surgeon will come in and operate on that heart, maybe give them a new heart, right? Or the person will die with the sick heart. And the Holy Spirit is our great heart surgeon. Yahweh's promise to His people in the new covenant is that He will give a new heart and a new spirit will be put within them. He will remove the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And that is exactly what all those in Christ receive. They receive a new heart, a circumcised heart. This is an inward action done by God Himself. If He does not change the heart of man, man will die in their sin and face the holy and just wrath of God because of their sin. But not us, all those who are in Christ. Christ bore the wrath of God for the elect, and therefore we will never taste the wrath of God because of Christ. And circumcision is by the Spirit. This part of the text is actually interesting. Some very respectable commentators, where we see it in verse 29 that says, "by the Spirit." If you're reading from ESV, New King James, King James, Spirit would be capitalized, and that usually would lead you to realize that it's talking about the Holy Spirit. But some actually disagree with that. Some say that it's referring to the spirit of man. Very good commentators, actually. Commentators that I typically would use take that position. I don't, because passages like 2 Corinthians 3, where Paul says, "And we have such trust through Christ toward God," not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not by the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So there's this contrast of letter and Spirit that Paul actually uses about four times in the New Testament. It's consistent with the law and the gospel. I won't belabor that point too much. And finally, the true Jew is the one whose praise is not from men, but from God. So think about the Pharisees. I think that's a clearest example for us in Scripture. Think about what John says about the Pharisees, right? John says that they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And that's what's being differentiated here. The circumcision, the outward circumcision that the Pharisees would boast in, that the Jew would boast in, would be something that they boasted in with the expectation of praises from men. We are circumcised. We have the prowess. We have the pedigree. With their chest puffed up, as we see in Scripture. With their chest puffed up, as we see in Luke 12. But the Christian has a circumcision of the heart. God has done the work in us. God has changed our heart. And now who do we boast in? Again, going to Jeremiah 9, we boast in the Lord. We thank God, we praise God for what He has done in our hearts. Because we can't do it ourselves. And we didn't do it, therefore there is no boasting in and of ourselves. And when you boast, what do you become? You become like the Jew, you become a hypocrite, you become like the Pharisee. It is God's work. And even our works that we do, our day-to-day works that we do. Let us consider Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. When we think of those very works, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is God's preparation in our life. These works that we're doing for His glory are the works He prepared for us for His glory in Christ for His praise. Inserting yourself in any of that is absolutely asinine, and it makes you a hypocrite. We need to be cautious of that, because our little legalistic hearts will want to do that. Our little legalistic hearts will want some of the action. We want to say, this was me. I did this. I did something. I had something to do with this. Rather than praise God, thank you for using me, a sinner. Thank you for changing me. And thank you for using me to further your kingdom, advance your gospel to your glory. Let's look at 2 points of application in closing. When I was preparing this message, the first point of application, it came to me very clearly. I think it's all over the text, starting at verse 17, reading through the end of the chapter. And it's simply this: the more we learn and know about what the Lord has said in His Word, the greater our self-awareness ought to be in regards to hypocrisy. The more we learn, the more we know, the more that's revealed to us, the more that we grow, we must be aware, self-aware of our own hearts, of the lingering sin that creeps in every single day. Pride, we must be aware of those things, hypocrisy. 2 texts I want to read to you. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life and deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. God gave us wisdom literature. This is one of the reasons we have it. Another verse from Luke, which we heard this morning, in God's providence. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Brethren, the more we learn about God, the more we submit to His Word with humility, the more we know, the more we must be aware of our own hypocrisy. Thinking about that text, I'm preaching to myself. You know, that's one thing, you ask your pastor, that's one thing, when we're preparing these sermons, we're identified with our own, we're having to identify our own life. And ask ourselves, is this me? Seek our own hearts. Where is my mind at? You're not different. You're the same. If you're in Christ reading His Word and you're confronted with these things, you must address it within yourself. The more we learn about our Lord, the more we must be aware. This is especially those of us that preach and teach the Word of God. This might come to a surprise to you, but I'm not only talking about your pastor and myself as men who teach and preach the Word of God. Men who lead families in worship. Dads who lead family worship time. The larger your family is, the larger your family grows in God's providence, the more eyes you have on you. The more souls you have looking at you and asking themselves, does Dad do this? Is this how Dad acts? Dad's teaching me about these things. Dad's teaching me about not stealing. Is Dad a thief? Does he practice his life that way? Is that how he lives his life? Wives, the same thing for you as you teach your daughters. As you teach them how to be women, the more you must be aware of your own self. In the same way, am I instructing my daughter to do this? Am I this way? Am I an example for her, as I'm called to be? We need to ask ourselves when we are teaching and preaching the gospel, am I guilty of the sin of hypocrisy? Do we teach others not to do the very things that we do? Well, I'll submit to you, and this isn't a newsflash, that we are. We are guilty of the sin of hypocrisy. We are. When we're teaching our loved ones, we are guilty of that sin. The point is that we must look to Christ. He is the one who cleanses us of our sin. We must look to Him. We must point the ones we are teaching to Him. So even fathers, point your family to Christ, not to you. Preachers, teachers, point your audience to Christ, not to you. Mothers, point your daughters to Christ, not to you. Right? Because in Him there is grace and grace in abundance. And they will not come to know the Lord by trusting in you for their salvation. Second point of application, similar to the first. Who or what are you trusting in? One hymn reads, "To you who boast tomorrow's gain, tell me what is your life? A mist that vanishes at dawn, all glory be to Christ." Again, as I mentioned earlier, this I know many of you in this congregation, and you'll hear this and say, "That's just absurd." And I know you believe that, and I believe it too. But some trust in their baptism for their own salvation. Some trust in the partaking of the means of grace as something that justifies them before God. But we must trust in the Lord and Him alone. Does this mean that we shouldn't look back at our baptism or look forward to partaking in the means of grace? No, of course not. Of course not. We should look back at our baptism and see what it symbolized, see what it meant to us, see how it remind ourselves of the goodness in that baptism. We should look forward to partaking in the means of grace, that we will be nourished, that we will be reminded of Christ's sacrifice for us as we individually partake in that means of grace. Or how about our day-to-day livelihood? How about after the Lord's Day, tomorrow, your Monday through Friday 9-to-5 job, your livelihood? Are you trusting in your job to change the situation of how you feel day to day? Are you trusting in the state that you're living in? Maybe a politician that you agree with, that you vote on? Are you trusting in him to change your well-being, your life? Or can you boldly say, "For some trust in chariots, some in horses, but I will remember the name of the Lord, our God." You see, the point is we must keep our eyes on Christ. That is the point, both of these applications, these points. We must keep our eyes on Christ. Does that mean we shouldn't work for things that we need or want, or work towards things that we need or want? Of course not. Of course not. But when we work, we must work heartily unto the Lord. When we work, we must check our motives. Are our motives godly? Are we working that for that paycheck, that large paycheck? Are we working just to stack our bank account and have something to look at every morning, every other morning, and glorify ourselves in? Or are we thankful for what our Lord has given us, and are we working to benefit His kingdom for His glory? That is our question today. Where is our trust? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for sending your Son as our guilt offering, as a guilt offering for all those who would turn from their sin and trust in him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're the first two verses that we read in Mark of our Lord saying, "Repent and believe the gospel." That is the good news concerning your Son, who you have sent for sinners. Lord, I pray that anyone in this room right now who is outside of Christ, who do not know you, who profess to not know you, that you would change their hearts. Lord, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for this church. We give you thanks to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.